This evening's scripture reading comes from Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. That's Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live sober, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Well, I don't know whether I can remember how to do this or not, to tell you the truth. It's been so long since I have had the blessed opportunity of standing before you that I kind of forget which comes first and which comes last. But we'll figure it out as we go along this evening. Many of you have asked about Shirley. So far as Shirley's ability to someday walk, we don't know how that's coming. That's one of those unseen things that there must be trips to Pittsburgh every now and again to for x-rays and to speak with her surgeon who removed her hip joint, a Dr. Siska. However, the last time we were there, he was very pleased with what was developing in there. There's no way a human being can grow a new hip, but there is a way. And here, this will tell you something about our God. There is a way that you can grow a substitute one. The femur, which comes up out of the thigh, as it heals, becomes covered with scar tissue, and it'll dome up, something like the top of a mushroom. And by, with the proper therapy, when that has reached its point, she will be able to walk with the aid of a walker. She'll never be able to walk again without some kind of an aid to help her. And when she leaves the house, the most of the time she will be confined at least for part of the way to a wheelchair. We certainly appreciate the visits that you're giving her at Bishop Hodges, and you all have kind of become the talk of that institution. They'll say, well, are these people related to her? No, not by blood, they're not. They're members of the congregation with which we worship. You mean your church comes out and visits people? Yeah, it looks like they do. And they are very impressed in that regard to see you coming. She appreciates it more than you know, and more than I can express. And so our heartfelt thanks go out to you and to anyone else who contributes to her well-being. When the great apostle Paul lived upon this earth as a soldier of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel mainly to the Gentile world, there were two young men that he seems to have converted that became his protégés, and he looked upon them almost as sons. As a matter of fact, he called both of them his son in the faith. One of them, of course, was the young man Timothy, to whom he wrote two books, and the other was a young man by the name of Titus, to whom he wrote one book. In the passage of scripture that Caleb read for us this evening, we find Paul writing to Titus these words. And what magnificent words they are. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. He went on to say, or in this present age, some translations say, he went on to say that as we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to spend together a little time this evening, maybe as much as near on to a half hour, thinking about, mainly, about words that appear in this passage of Scripture. I believe that I can say, without any fear of being seriously contradicted, that these are among the most beautiful words that inspiration has ever caused man to write. And he begins with a subject that a lot of people talk about, but not everyone understands. And that subject is the grace of God. There are some who look upon the grace of God as a way of our being forgiven of our sins, even when we want to continue to commit them. We are told from time to time, well, everybody sins. Well, that's true. And since we all sin when we get to the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, we must rely upon the grace of God. But nowhere in the Bible do you find the judgment connected with God's grace except where God has saved man from his sins. The grace of God brings salvation. For by grace are you saved, literally, for by the grace are you saved through the faith, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Grace is a tremendously powerful New Testament subject. It is a subject to which we should give a great deal of attention every day, if we can at all. For there isn't a moment in our lives, brethren, when we are not seeing demonstrations of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul told Titus in this passage that it has appeared to all men. Now, that doesn't mean that all men have accepted it, nor does it mean that all men appreciate it, nor does it mean that all men have been saved by it. But it means that any man, or all men, so far as that's concerned, if they care to look, they can see the grace of God in the world in which we live. There is some kind of, some trouble out west where people are wanting to use government lands, as they're called, or public lands, as they're called, to do this and that and one thing and another, swing through the arches of the great stone formations that are there. And the federal government is making an attempt. making an attempt to stop this. And they're telling them there are plenty of places for you to play. Go someplace else and play. This is a pristine area. You leave it alone. And the people are saying, no, that's public land. I can come here and play anytime I please. And so back and to they go. You know how arguments go in this world in which we live. But they were showing pictures of various canyon walls and the red stone that had been formed in this area of the western United States, and it was among the most beautiful things that I've ever seen in my life. And it made me kind of wish that Shirley and I were able to get on a bus or in a car or on a train or something and go out there to visit all of this beauty, because this is evidence of the grace of God. It's appeared to all men. Anybody can see between the rungs of a ladder, can see the grace of God if he'll just do so. But even that, in the part of the world in which we live, there are magnificent stone formations in the Appalachian Mountains, and every spring they come to life, as it were, and the flowers bloom, and the trees put out their leaves, and we see the beauty all around us. And that beauty is an expression of the grace of God. For you see, the grace of God can be defined, as Robertson does it, as the sweet, gentle, unearned favor of God toward man. Sweet, gentle, beautiful. It defies description. And so the grace of God, this sweet gentleness of God, this beauty that God has in and of himself, has appeared to all men. We've all seen manifestations of it. I don't care where you live. You can see physical manifestations of the grace of God. And of course, those of us who have believed with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, those of us who have repented of our sins and confessed our faith in him, those of us who have gone down into the waters of baptism to have our sins washed away, have experienced the grace of God spiritually. We have known it. We have felt it. We have seen it at work when the waters of baptism have washed our sins away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And so it brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. But grace does something else for us. It teaches us. We don't generally think of the sweet, gentle, unmerited favor of God as being a teacher, but it is. It is. Look at the verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. There's no greater expression of the grace of God than the life, labor, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And while Jesus lived upon this earth, he taught men. Over and over and over again, those who followed him and those who didn't called him Rabbi or Rabboni. And both of those words are Hebrew words which mean teacher. Jesus was the master teacher. And it was by the grace of God that he taught us the importance that we hold in the sight of God. God notices all the sparrows, and if one dies and falls to the ground, God knows it. And Jesus said, if he knows that about the sparrows, doesn't he know much more about us? Doesn't he care much more about us? And so Jesus was a teaching expression of the grace of God. And the grace of God teaches us. Now, it teaches us both positively and negatively. I was talking to a friend yesterday by way of telephone down in Tennessee, and he was telling me about a congregation that he knows of. I don't think he attends this congregation, but a congregation that he knows of that is in an uproar about grace. That seems to me to be an almost comic contradiction, to be in an uproar about grace. But they are. And they're saying first one thing and another. And he said one of the elders of that church pointed out that grace, the grace of God, teaches. And one of the things that it teaches is for men not to do the very thing they are doing. But he says in this passage, Paul does, by the inspiration of the divine Spirit, teaching us that denying, there are certain things that are not good for us and we need to leave them alone, don't we? He said, teaching us that denying ungodliness. Ungodliness is anything that's opposed to God. Adultery is ungodliness. Homosexuality is ungodliness. Stealing, lying, perverting, almost any sin that you can mention is a form of ungodliness. It stands up and virtually spits in the face of God. It's ungodliness. And Paul told us here that the grace of God teaches us that we are to deny ourselves such actions. Why? Because we don't have a right to take them. We have never been imbued with a right to challenge God about anything. So we are to teach our, it teaches us rather, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Though we don't hear the passage of Scripture quoted, quoted as much anymore as we once did. I can remember the old time preachers quoting from the book of 1 John, in which they pointed out to us that we were to put away from our lives, from ourselves, certain sins, and we were to be clothed in the glory, the beauty, and with the very nature of God Himself. And the passage says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world is passing away, and the lusts thereof. But, this is an important but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's a reason, folks, that we are to deny ourselves these worldly lusts. The world, of course, has all kinds of lusts, and these lusts are constantly bombarding the minds and the hearts and the spirits of Christians. They want us to join them to do what Satan wants us to do so that he can capture our souls for all eternity. But John said, we are not to do that. Paul told Titus, we are to deny ourselves worldly lusts. There's no ultimate pleasure in them anyway. You know that? There are no ultimate pleasures. That is, pleasures that last throughout eternity in worldly lusts. I have heard men talking, I mean men of the world, and they said, well, there was a time, you know, when I thought the only thing that really counted in this world was the gaining of a fortune. Didn't do me any good. Now I'm spending it all on the doctors. And there was a time when I thought, oh, if I could just have any woman that I want in this city or county or state or nation or whatever it might be, how happy I would be. He said, I'm not even interested anymore. And so these are worldly things. Not that women are bad. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But these are worldly things. To lust after a woman is a worldly thing. Matter of fact, Jesus said, if you do that, you look upon a woman to lust after her, in your own heart you've already committed adultery. And so, dearly beloved, we are to deny ourselves any worldly lust. Now, that takes some control, doesn't it? You ever start to say something and bite your tongue to keep from finishing it? I have. And then I'd go home and reprimand myself severely. You blithering idiot, you. Why did you start to say that? What's the matter with you? You know, you're dumber than a stone. We need to be very, very careful about the worldly lusts that we are willing to serve. And so, two broad general categories of things that we are to deny, that is, not have a part in. One of them is ungodliness, and the other is worldly lusts. And I guess in the final analysis, when it comes down to it, both amount pretty much to the same thing. Our doing things, our committing sins that hurt the heart of God, the heart of Jesus Christ. And so he said, we are to deny ourselves these ungodly activities and ways of life and worldly lusts. You know, a person can want to be somebody great, and that's a worldly lust. And I'm sometimes amazed at who becomes involved in this kind of activity. The very people who should be showing the greatest humility, the greatest kindness, the greatest love, are out there striving against their brothers or sisters in Christ in order to attain something such as people saying, oh, he's the greatest there is, or she's the greatest there is, or something of the sort. That's wrong. That's a worldly lust. That's ungodliness. And so Paul said, we're to give it up. Well, what do we put in its place? You know, nature abhors a vacuum, doesn't it? So when you take something away from your life, you need to put something in. When you conquer something that's bad in your life, you need to fill up the hole, if you please, with something good. Paul gives us the answer to the question. We should live soberly. The word soberly in this passage of Scripture comes from an original word which means to have the ability to give serious and sober thought about any subject. And it actually is connected to the use of alcohol, because people who use alcohol, generally speaking, cannot think soberly. They think silly things, goofy things. I remember one time when I was chaplain out here at the hospital that is now the Board of Education building, that we had a man. I felt so sorry for him. I never saw a man whose life alcohol had so thoroughly taken over. Matter of fact, he carried a card around in his wallet and said, if you find me passed out drunk on the street, take me to Moundsville General Hospital and call for Dr. So-and-so to take care of me. But when he was coming out of those episodes, my, oh, my, what he went through, it was enough to make a strong man weep. He saw things. He had all kinds of hallucinations. He saw people. He saw animals. And back in those days, before the law was changed, you were allowed to restrain a person such as that. You could tie him down to the bed so he couldn't get up. But on this particular occasion, he was seeing little green men, and they were running up and down the walls of his rooms and across the ceiling of his room, and they were in the light fixture of his room. Every place he looked, there were little green men, and he kept complaining, you know, make them go away, get them out of my room. I don't want these little green men. Well, there was a doctor out there who had some psychiatric training, and he decided one day that he'd talk him down. And so he went in his room and he began talking to him about the little green men. And he said, there are no little green men in here. And so he loosened some of the restraints that were on him, and finally he had them all off, telling him, now feel the wall. See, there are no green men on that wall. If you look carefully at the ceiling, you won't see any green men up there. Well, when doctors went into surgery out there, they wore green surgical suits. And we had a doctor out there, a man for whom I had great affection. And he was a big man, black hair. And this doctor had just about convinced this fellow that there were no little green men in his room, when in steps this big doctor, 6'4" tall, 200 pounds, green from head to toe. And the man jumped up in his bed and leaped out through a glass window. Well, of course, they had to gather him up and clean him up and sew him up and take care of him at the hospital's expense. But I would think, my, oh my, why would anyone want to take that kind of poison into their systems that would make them, cause them to hallucinate that way? We need to deny such things. And rather than living silly lives like that, seeing things that don't exist, we should live soberly. We should be capable of serious, sober thought about life and the things that surround it. But he goes on to say, we are to live righteously or justly. We are to live lives in which we do the right thing. There used to be a character on TV who sold Quaker Oats. Brimley, was that his name? He had a mustache. And he would tell children to eat Quaker Oats. And he said, you're thinking now, you're asking now, why should I eat Quaker Oats? And he would answer that by saying, because it's the right thing to do. They make you strong. They give you niacin and iron and all of that good stuff, you know. Well, I suppose there are other reasons to eat oats, maybe because you like them or something of the sort. But we are to live righteously. We're to do the right thing. Cheating a fellow man is not a right thing. Taking away his good name is not a right thing. Destroying his reputation in a community or in a town or whatever is not a right thing. It isn't living righteously. Paul told Titus that he was to teach us to live soberly, righteously, doing the right thing. And then he added one more proverb, one more adverb, and godly. We are to live a God-like life. Now, none of us can be as perfect as God, and nobody is suggesting that we can be. But we can live a life that's obedient to the teachings of God found in this great book that we call the Bible, and that will cause us to live a godly life. It will at the same time cause us to reject ungodliness. And so we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The present age, when Paul wrote this passage of Scripture, was a long, long time ago. And things were different in the world in those days. Sin was very much alive, but other things were different. But the present age, we each one of us live in our present age. And the principles that we are to follow here are applicable to every age, every period of time that the world has ever seen. And so we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Then in verse 13, he says we're supposed to be looking for something. Man is a creature who is a seeker. He likes to seek for things. On the TV the other night, when one of the many nights that I couldn't sleep, I got up and watched a program about these people who dig the earth up to find important things, or they think they're important things. I don't think some of them are, but then I'm not where they are and seeing what they see. But so they extract bones and other things from the earth, and they do these digs, as they call them. And right now, the favorite spot for these kinds of digs seem to be what they refer to as the Holy Land or Palestine. They even wanted to go down into Gaza and do some digging there when the Jews and the Philistines, I guess they are, I don't know what they are, were into a fight here a few weeks back, and they were just killing one another, and anybody else had gotten the road left and right. And so the Israeli government had to threaten to expel them from the nation to keep them from going down there. And so they went down into the ancient land of the Edomites, and they found bones that they believed were kings and things of that nature. And so they're looking to the past, and they're looking to the things of the past, and they believe that they can tell the future of nations by looking at the past, and I suppose to a certain extent you can. But look here. Look what Paul tells Titus. You live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You look forward to the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we have in Christ takes us beyond the nothingness of this life. I had a friend, he died very young, as a matter of fact. I think he was only 38 years old when he passed away. And I used to try to get him interested in spiritual things and talk to him. And one day he said, oh, Gene, he said, we're just like that cow over there in the field, or a dog. We're just, when we're dead, we're just dead. That's all there is to it. There's nothing beyond that. And I said to him, Larry, if I believed that, I'd commit suicide. I really would. I'd get out of this miserable world if I believed that. But I don't believe that. I believe there's a part of me that is God-like that's never going to die. And it's going to live somewhere. And that place where it will be living will be a place of pleasure and rest and sweetness and glory, or it will be a place of horrific punishment throughout eternity. But the desire plus expectation of going to heaven to be with Jesus and God the Father is that glorious hope. Because that's what hope is, desire plus expectation. He said, you look for the blessed hope. You look forward to the coming of Christ. I heard Brother Nutter ask a question one time that has never left my mind. He said, we were worshiping at Cedar Avenue in those days, and he said, if a fellow had come through that back door back there and say, you folks just well quit your worship service because the Lord's already here. He's standing out here at the end of Cedar Avenue. What would you do? And of course, the first thought that came to most people's minds were they would rush out to see him. But he said, well, some of you would have to apologize to some of your brothers and sisters in Christ before you could go meet the Lord with any kind of assurance in your hearts. Others of you would have to repent of having stolen something maybe 50 years ago. Others of us would have to find ourselves sorrowful and repent about the reading material that Christ would find in our houses if he came to see us. And he went on like that for some time. But it has always been in my mind, what would I do if Jesus came now? He could, you know. There's nothing to keep him from it. He's God. He has the power to. But what would we do? What would we do? Well, our hope of being with Jesus Christ and like Jesus Christ after our years upon this earth are spent is a glorious hope. It is a hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then Paul added, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify to himself his own special people, zealous of good works. I suppose everybody, to some extent, wants to be special to someone, don't we? Husbands like to be special to their wives. Wives like to be special to their husbands. Children like to be special to their parents and their grandparents and so on and so forth. Everybody wants to be special in the eyes of someone else. And I don't see that there's anything wrong with that unless we seek devious means to bring it about. But he said that we are not only to look for Jesus coming, but we are to remember that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. A lawless deed is a sinful deed. That he might redeem us from every sin and purify, make clean and holy and pure for himself. Not for Satan, not for somebody else, for himself, his own special people, zealous of good works. Isn't it wonderful to be special to Christ? Isn't it marvelous to be special to God? Sometimes I wonder why he would even allow us to be, you know, because we have more shortcomings than some dogs have fleas. But you just think, when Christ purified us with his blood, as we were washed clean in the waters of baptism, he redeemed us from every lawless deed and he purified us for himself and made us his own special people, zealous for good works. I think little children are special. I really do. To watch a little child is to get yourself a good education. Their inquisitiveness, their humility, what they like and what they don't like, and what turns them on and what turns them off, so to speak. Children are wonderful. And the Old Testament prophet taught us that a man who has children has great wealth. But to think that little child knows that he's special to his parents or her parents, as the case might be. I tried never to make my children believe they were not special to me. Even when I had to discipline them and say, well, it's time for you to go in and examine, sit down in your chair in your room and examine the corner. Look at it very, very carefully. Oh, for the next 30 minutes or so, I'll tell you when. I still wanted them to know that they were special to me. And I want to be special to God and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to waste a precious drop of his cleansing blood. I want to believe in him till I expire my last breath. I want to hope in him until I open my eyes to see him. I want someday to stand in that beautiful throne room that is described in the book of Revelation and see the Ancient of Days upon the crystal throne and Christ at his right hand and the Holy Spirit standing before him and the myriads of angels and all of those people, those saints that have gone before there. That's part of the hope. It's a blessed hope. It is a hope that is to be commended, but not everyone has it. And that's unfortunate, to say the very least. And so we want to simply conclude this evening by asking this question. Do you have the blessed hope? Are you looking for Jesus to come as your great God and Savior? Will you rejoice when you hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel shout, "Make way for the King"? Or will you fear and tremble exceedingly because you're not ready? Let's get ourselves ready. Let's do that with a heart that's filled with faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what come what may, cling to that truth until this old earth is done with us. I hope and pray that if you're not a Christian, you'll come to Christ tonight. And if you're an unfaithful one, you'll come back to him. Come back to the shepherd and to the bishop of your soul, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Won't you come to Jesus while we stand together and sing the selected song?